This time we want to return in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this morning we'll consider the gospel of our salvation. The gospel as it is delivered to us in inspired fashion in verses 3 through 8 of that chapter. Now, when we left off in our study, which was 2 weeks ago, we found the apostle reminding the Corinthian church, indeed reminding us of what it is he had proclaimed to them, the word that he had preached. He challenged them, and he challenges us to daily remind ourselves of the gospel, to daily preach the gospel to ourselves, and then to go and preach it to others. The gospel that has been received by everyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, it is that which we commonly believe. It is, if you will, our creedal faith. But it's more than just mere intellectual assent to some set group of doctrines. The gospel has to be that upon which we take our stand, and we stand for it in the world before us. Even as the world watches and even as the world is often hostile to it, we always take a stand on what we truly believe in. That's just a simple fact. Whatever it is you truly believe, you take a stand upon that. You know, it's easy to give verbal assent. Yes, I believe this. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I... But it takes taking a stand to show forth our true commitment, especially before a hostile world. And for those so committed, those who take a stand upon the gospel, those who truly believe it, the gospel promises salvation, a salvation accomplished in the past, a salvation experienced in the present, and a salvation that will be completed in the future when our glorious Lord and Savior returns for his own. But some might be led to ask this question. Well, what is the gospel then? What is it that we daily need to remind ourselves of? And so the content of the saving gospel, that's what the apostle will deliver to us through this text today. He'll remind us of the gospel's glorious contents. That in believing, that in taking our stand upon them and the truth of each one of these elements, that we will indeed be saved. With that in mind, as we prepare to consider God's Word, let us seek first the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come now to the gospel written before the foundation of the world, accomplished in time by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Applied to us in our lives through the work of your Spirit, and will be culminated in your perfect plan of redemption when your Son returns and we live face to face, body and soul, in your presence forever. So, Lord, bless now the reading and preaching of your word, that those here, whether they truly stand upon the gospel as they enter, that all may stand upon it as they leave. Lord, speak through these words, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the revelation of the saving gospel, that which has been delivered to us in inspired fashion. Hear now the gospel of your salvation as it is proclaimed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 3 and read down through verse 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You've undoubtedly heard the idiom, you can't see the forest for or through the trees. It's said both ways. And the point is that sometimes we get so focused on the minute details of something that we become so focused on it that we lose sight of the larger picture. This can happen in virtually every area of our lives and certainly in every study area that is known to man. It even happens to theologians. Sometimes we can get caught up on some minor point in theology or on some very minuscule grammatical detail or on some unusual word in an unusual circumstance. And so we sometimes get so focused on it that we fail to see the larger, the grander picture that God in His providence is trying to paint for us. We can all do that. In different ways. Think of this. Sometimes we get so focused on the trial that we are facing that we don't see everything else that's going on. We're so focused only on our own world and the trial that we're facing. We're so focused on the pain. Won't this darn foot get right sometime? That we fail to see the grander picture. We can get so focused on the moment-by-moment existence of our lives that we fail to see what God, through His providence, the picture that He is painting around us and through us. We can't see the forest through the trees. This morning, then, the apostle, actually, he's encouraging us to take that step back, to rejoice again, not in the individual trees of life, but to see the grander focus, the forest. To see the picture that God is painting, to focus on the most important thing in our lives, and that is the gospel of our salvation. When we see everything, when we see the trial, when we see the pain, when we see the joy, when we see paying our taxes, when we see voting, when we see whatever it is, through the lens of the gospel of our salvation, it changes how we view those moment-by-moment views in our lives. So understand this, the Christian's focus must always be on the gospel. If you're thinking of something else, you're missing the point. We focus on the Greek words, the euangelium, the gospel, the good news. To that end, the apostle begins in the first half of verse 3 by reflecting upon the gospel's communication. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now here my desire is for us to consider this statement in its logical order. So we need to consider first Paul's reception of the gospel. Paul says that he delivered what it is that he received. Well, from where did Paul receive the gospel? I don't think that big brown truck pulled up in front of his house and delivered it to him. Much less the F word or USPS. They wouldn't get it there anyway. Sorry. Don't get me going. You know, there's actually a lot of scholarly debate out there about where did Paul get his teaching from? Where did Paul get his gospel from? His gospel that he says is the true gospel, and if anybody brings to you any other gospel, let it be anathema, let it be damned. Many will suggest he got it from one of the other disciples. We know that Paul traveled with Luke. Maybe he got it from Luke or from the same source that Luke got his gospel, but I don't think that's it at all. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Hear what Paul says to the church in Galatia. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it. The terminology is the same there in Galatians as it is here in Corinthians. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it, again, the exact same wording, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's claim is that the gospel he preached, the one he delivered, the one he received is from the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel presentation is Jesus' gospel presentation. It's the tradition in many churches that as part of their liturgical service, they will do an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and then they will do a gospel reading, and the gospel reading is elevated. Paul says, rubbish. My gospel is the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel from Genesis 3. It's the same gospel from beginning to end because it's the gospel divinely revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul has received the gospel directly from Jesus. It is then that we may consider Paul's delivery of the gospel. I delivered what I received. What Paul received from Jesus, he delivered that exact same thing to the church in Corinth, to the church in Galatia, to the church in Rome, and by extension, through his letters to the church at Asquith and to all the churches today. Now, it's worthy of our noting here. Let's look at some trees inside of that forest for a moment. That the words Paul uses here for delivered and the word he uses for received, they were highly technical terms in that culture. They were terms that were used especially for the transmission of sacred revelation, sacred writings, you know, sacred traditions of one sort or another. Paul, again, is saying, I received this sacred tradition specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I therefore delivered it exactly as it was to the church. What we have is the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the words of any man. Therefore, we must submit with Paul to the truth of the gospel's first importance. Since the gospel is directly revealed from the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul, to the church, well, then it has to be held as the standard for all of our lives. Next Sunday, we are going to celebrate the Reformation, and the founding principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The scripture is the sole authority for our faith and our practice. Understand this, without the gospel, there is no such thing as Christianity. Without the gospel, there is no such thing as a Christian. The gospel defines for us the God who saves us. It defines who we are. It defines how we are to live our lives. It defines the life that's going to be ours throughout the entirety of eternity. The gospel is indeed that which is of first importance to us. Well, that being said, that leaves us right back at the question I began with. What is the gospel? What is this gospel received from Christ, this gospel delivered to the church, this gospel that is of first importance? Well, from the middle of verse 3 through verse 8, the apostle delivers to us the gospel's content. For I delivered to you what is of first importance, what I also received. Here we go. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to, and then Paul goes on to list six different individuals or groups that he appeared to, which is not even in itself an exhaustive list of who Christ appeared to. In a lot of ways, this appears to have been actually an early creedal statement of the church, but it is the revelation of Christ. So we have this creedal statement which has come from Christ to his church, a creedal statement present in the church from at least the year 53 AD. But that's nothing new. We began the service with the creed of the ancient church, the Shema. And so now we find this version of the Apostles' Creed, if you will. This creed, this gospel, Paul delivers to us is focused around four actions of Christ. They together make up the gospel. They together must be received, believed, and stood upon. Well, the first action is that, yes, Christ died. You know, no one denies that Jesus of Nazareth died. I've yet to meet anybody that denies that fact. In fact, everyone born before May 23rd, 1908 has died. Why that date? Well, because that's when Tomiko Otoko of Japan, he's the oldest person alive, born May 23, 1908, the oldest person alive. He's the only one. So everybody else that was born before that date has died. So to say that Jesus has died is not a matter of any dispute. But notice that's not what Paul said. Look at the tree for a moment. He doesn't say Jesus died. He said Christ died. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, he is the one who died. Now understand this, for a Jew to write that statement, that is, that's incredible. Actually, it's an amazing statement. The early church, following Paul's teaching and that of Jesus himself, defines the Messiah as a crucified Messiah. Jews didn't expect that. This is a big shakeup, writes Alan Johnson. It's a part of what is seen as the offense of the gospel that Paul talked about earlier in this letter. Here, okay, we need to grasp something here. The early church, when they heard the name, I mean, we spout off Jesus Christ and don't even think through it, but they saw through it, and they saw in that name the revelation of the second person of the Trinity as the God-man. Jesus reflected of the human nature of the divine Son, and the Christ as the divine nature. And so, with the hymn writer, we can indeed rejoice. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, that thou, the Christ, has died for me? That's what Paul writes here. Christ died, but you know what? It wasn't just some random death. Every day, lots of people meet their maker. It's not even some senseless murder that we see all across our city and nation. Because Paul defines this action of Christ in two ways. He says that Christ died for our sins. Dr. Stephen Ohm writes, "He who had no sins of his own to die for, but the wages of our sin was Jesus' death. He died in order that individual sinners might be reconciled to God." So the gospel begins with the essential, the of first importance, Paul says, doctrine of the substitutionary, the penal atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died as our substitute, paying the penalty, paying the price, the ransom price to redeem us. Now, we spent a while in Sunday school, a little over a year ago, studying this of first importance doctrine, and one which is sadly denied in so many places that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ. But Paul is very, very specific here. Christ died to make the payment for sin. He died in our place as our substitute. The wage of our sin has been paid. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We can praise the Lord because Christ has died to pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty we could never pay ourselves. But he did so as well, Paul writes, Christ died according to the Scriptures. And we can point to so many Scriptures that speak to the death of Christ on our behalf. We can look to Genesis 3 and God's killing of an animal, a substitute to cover Adam and Eve after their sin. Also, certainly to the promise of the gospel that one would come who would crush the serpent. We could certainly look to the covenant ceremony with Abraham and God in Genesis 15 where God says, you know what, we have a covenant here, and if either side falls short, I will pay the penalty. We can look to the Passover and the sacrifice there. We can see the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. We can look to the beauty of the Psalm of the Cross in Psalm 22, but the reference here is most likely to what we read earlier, that of Isaiah chapter 53. It's especially likely the reference here because Paul, he uses the statement, Christ died, quote, for our sins, where he directly quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, specifically with Isaiah 53:12. Christ died. He died for the purpose of our sins. He died in accordance with the prophecies of Scriptures, even his own prophecies. But that's just the first action of the gospel. For not only has Christ died for our sins, but the gospel creed also continues that with the truth that Christ was buried. The early church understood that Jesus was in fact dead, and this burial is proof of the fact. It's actually one of the few things that's actually mentioned in all four gospels. Jesus was, to use our term, he was literally dead and buried. Sadly, far too often we give little attention to this portion of Paul's gospel creed. You know, it's sandwiched between Jesus died, he paid the penalty for my sins, and Jesus rose on the third day. Well, in between, he's buried. But there's great gospel benefit to the believer of the fact that Jesus was buried. Because he was buried, by his being placed in a tomb, he sanctifies the graves of all who are believers in him. He sets them apart as holy. That's why our confession says, you know what, when you die, on August the 17th, when where'd that come from? I know where it came from. When Wanda Wilson, they're so much alike, you know. They were like sisters. When Wanda left this earth, her soul was made perfect. Her spiritual sanctification was completed, and she saw the Lord in her spirit. But the week after, her body was laid in a grave up here at Parkwood Cemetery. Our confession reminds us that our bodies just simply rest in the grave. Her body's taking the nap it needed. You know, Wanda, she didn't sleep well. Well, that body's sleeping. It's resting. As Christ went into the grave, he sanctified all of our graves. And yes, that will include Anna's grave. It will include mine. It will include all of ours if we are to meet the Lord prior to him meeting us. Christ died for our sins. He was buried to sanctify our graves. But that obviously was not his end. One old commentator has this wonderful statement. The grave was to him not the destined receptacle of corruption, but an apartment fitted for entering into life. The grave is like a womb. It's from whence we enter into life. So Paul excitedly then moves on to the third action of the gospel, that Christ was raised. He was raised. It was a passive statement there, passive voice. It points, as in most areas of the New Testament, stressing the fact that the Father raised the Son, and it is also a perfect verb, perfect tense. It points to a permanent state. Christ continues, even now, even right now, sitting on the throne, Christ continues in his state as our risen Lord, Leon Morris writes. You know, we have to understand something. We love to celebrate Easter. You know, there's great hymns, and we're going to be singing a bunch of them because this chapter is all about the resurrection, so we're going to sing a lot of Easter hymns in the weeks to come. We love it. We get our tulips, and it's all beautiful, and it's all good, and folks that don't always come to church show up on Easter, and, you know, it's wonderful, but, you know, Easter is a necessary part of our salvation. The resurrection of Christ is the divine Father's sovereign act of vindicating all of Christ's work on our behalf. It's his vindication of Christ's death on the cross. The Father's raising of the Son proves that the Father accepted that substitutionary sacrifice as having accomplished its purpose. If Christ was not raised, he has not purchased your salvation. But the fact that he was shows that the Father accepted the payment. His card was not declined. But in this text, Paul draws out once again two important facts regarding the truth that Christ was raised. The first being that Christ was resurrected on the third day. That's well documented for us in the gospel accounts. Jesus is laid in the tomb in the late afternoon on Friday, remains the rest of the day. He's in the tomb the whole of the especially holy Sabbath, which was also the Passover on that Saturday, and he was in the grave at least for a few hours on that Sunday morning. Now, in the counting of time at that period of history, one would count any portion of the day as having been representative of the whole day. Let me give you an example. Let's say you need to rent a car. And it's 11:59 p.m. and you finish the paperwork and you have been given the contract. You have your rental car, but 2 minutes later you decide you don't want it. It's 12:01 a.m. the next day and you are now charged with 2 days of rental. At least that's how it used to work when I worked for a rental car company. Maybe it's changed. But at this day and age, that's how they counted time. Any portion of the day counts for the whole of the day. So to say Christ was raised on the third day is historically accurate. Christ resurrected on the third day. And this, like his death, we read, Christ was resurrected in accordance with the Scriptures. Certainly, we can remember Jesus' own predictions of his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Or just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We can turn to the Old Testament, Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live for him. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. And even in the text we read earlier in Isaiah 53, there is the mention of him being alive even once he has been dead. Lots of reference in both the Old and the New Testament. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, but the final action, which is just as important a part of the gospel content as all of those three, is that Christ appears. He appears specifically. Paul references six different individuals or groups. These appearances serve to substantiate the truth that the Christ who died, that one who went into the tomb, is the same Christ who was raised that came out of the tomb. But there's, again, let's look at least one of the trees. Let's look at one specific part of Paul's terminology here. Notice that he says Christ appeared. He doesn't say that Christ was seen by. He says Christ appeared to. Christ is actively appearing as an objective fact before certain individuals. He's not merely, well, he was seen by them, where the focus is on their subjective experience. We can argue subjective experience. We cannot argue objective fact that Christ chose to manifest himself, that he chose to appear before others. And he mentions first that he appeared to Cephas, or as we know him, Peter. Now, the problem with this one is we don't have any specific reference of Jesus appearing alone to Peter. But here's the thing. Who's told Paul that Jesus appeared to Peter? It's not Peter. It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one from whom Paul received this word, and so we can understand that it is historically accurate, for it is that which is revealed by Christ, and therefore, even though we don't have any other attestation to it, we can know that it is certainly true. But what it does do is at least lay some groundwork for the role that Peter had within the role of the group of the 12. Speaking of which, Jesus appeared to Peter, then we're told he appeared to the 12. Now, understand this, the 12, if you're counting at that time, there weren't 12. It appears it's an idiom that refers to that original group of disciples, even if some of them were missing. They were still the 12. Think of Jesus' appearances to his disciples. On the first occasion, Thomas was not present. He was there on the second occurrence, but then again, Judas wasn't present at either one, was he? No, he had previously hung himself. So it's nonetheless the convention still held true that Jesus appears to this original band referred to as the 12, and they're the recipients of Christ's second appearance. But the most resurrection-verifying appearance was made, Paul says, to more than 500 brothers at one time. To this record, the apostle appends the statement, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. As Paul is writing this epistle to the church in Corinth, he's well aware that many of these 500 are still alive, and it's as if he is inviting the Corinthians, you know what, you seem to want to challenge me, you seem to not really want to believe my authority and trust in me and follow what I'm saying, so you know what, go ask them for yourselves. They can show forth the veracity of my claim. Most of them are still alive. Go check. They'll tell you all about this tremendous appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ appears to Peter, he appears to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time. Then we're told he appears to James. But which James? In the New Testament, there's at least three different men by that name. Two were among the 12, James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of the Apostle John, the evangelist, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there is Jesus' half-brother, James, the son of Mary and Joseph. Now, given Paul has just mentioned the 12, most, like myself, think that he's likely referring to James, the son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' half-brother. Now, here's the thing. The Gospels make it really clear that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his family, they weren't believers. Especially his brothers. In one account, we're even told that they thought he was out of his mind. That's led many to believe that it was this very occurrence that Paul is here referring to, that of the raised Jesus appearing to James, that led to his conversion. A conversion which would find him later listed among the apostles, later even seen to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem of all places. Then after appearing to his brother, we're finally told that Jesus appeared to all the apostles, probably a reference to Jesus' final appearance before all of his apostles recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, takes place just prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Paul then adds, verse 8, that he appeared last of all, well after all the others. Jesus appears to Paul himself. Now clearly this is a reference to Paul's Damascus Road experience, his conversion. Paul considers his experience there not to just be, I had a vision of Christ. But he says it's an actual appearance where Jesus steps into time and space, the resurrected Christ, in the very same way that he appeared to Peter, to James, to the 12, to all the other apostles, and to the more than 500 brothers at the same time. Paul says, Jesus appeared to me in the exact same way. My friends, understand this. The gospel is certain. Christ truly died for our sins. He had none. We have all of them, and we can't pay for them. So Christ truly died for our sins. He was truly buried to sanctify our graves. That's the only hope burial ever has. If one is not in Christ, there is no hope at burial. There is nothing I can offer to anyone other than to preach the gospel that they might find themselves in a different situation. But for the believer, the burial is a place that we can rejoice that they, our brother or sister, goes to rest. But he was also raised on the first day. Paul will tell us, you know, the firstborn from among the dead, that we too might experience the resurrection life that he has when he returns. These are historical facts. I don't care what the world says. Jesus reveals that these are facts, as factual as anything we may believe today. His appearances before so many over a significant period of time in numerous places prove the validity of the gospel's contents. Therefore, it's up to us to simply do four things. Four things we actually talked about 2 weeks ago, but I'm just going to briefly put before you. You need to receive, that is, believe these contents. And you have to believe all of them. This isn't a multiple choice. I'm going to take 3 out of 4. That's a 75. No, that's a 0. You don't get to pick and choose. The gospel is all or nothing. You must receive this gospel as true. You must believe it, for it's the sovereign call of the Lord God Almighty that we believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you have received, as you believe this gospel, then, as I said, you have to daily remind yourself of it. Don't let it slip from your memory through circumstance or what laziness or whatever. Constantly remind yourself, Jesus died for me. He was buried because I'm going to go to the grave, save He returned. He was raised so that this flesh and blood isn't all there is, but there is a glorious body that is awaiting in resurrection for me. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of that good news. And as you have received the gospel, so you must take your stand upon it. Here I stand, I will not be moved. Live for this truth, rejoice in this truth, especially when you face hardship for it. Jesus says, as they have hated me, so they will hate you. Let me suggest this. If nobody is hating your stand for the gospel, the problem is not with them. The problem is with your stance. Finally, good news, the good news. Gospel, the gospel. Deliver what it is you have received. Put on that brown uniform, I don't care, the FedEx uniform, the USPS. You go deliver it. Proclaim the gospel in your home. Proclaim the gospel in your place of employment. Proclaim the gospel in your school. Proclaim the gospel, yes, even in your church. Proclaim it in every situation with every person. Good news, the good news. Gospel, the gospel. Proclaim the Jesus who died, the Jesus who was buried, the Jesus who was raised, the Jesus who appeared to so many. Receive the gospel by faith. Stand upon the gospel before the world. And in so doing, the promise of this gospel is that by such a living faith, you will indeed be saved. Let's pray. Father God, help us to be a people who live as a gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel-living, gospel-standing, gospel-proclaiming people. Give us the strength to stand through the hardships, whether it be just simply in our own lives or the hardships that we face as a result of standing for Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to use us individually, corporately, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the saving of souls, for the glory of Christ. Father, do a mighty thing, for we submit all this into your perfect care. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.